Hebrews chapter 5. I think we were just there, and I talked just a little bit about it as we began, or ended last week, rather. Chapter 5 begins with a general list of characteristics or duties that a priest was to do. Notice well that the author seems to speak of the priest as performing the duties at that time. It is being spoken of in the present tense. I'll back up here for you. Spoken of in the present tense, which tells us that the writing of the book of Hebrews was most likely written before the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. In fact, as we get to chapter 10, we'll see that even as he talks about our assembling ourselves together, not forsaking that, we know that verse so well, you know, as much as you see that day approaching. And the day approaching for these Hebrew Christians is probably not in reference to them necessarily the judgment day. Certainly that's applicable. But it's more probably the destruction of the city of Jerusalem coming. You guys need strength. You guys need to be there. You need to be getting all the strength that you can because you prepare for the difficult times and the good times, right? That's the best time. It's hard to prepare for difficult times if you wait for the difficult times to come and then start preparing. A little late sometimes. And so he's saying, you know, you need to be with the brethren every chance you get to be strengthened because this is coming. And as we look at this and we see this is in present tense, we see that this book is most likely written before. The writer's talking like these things are going on right now. You know these things. You see these things. And you're wanting to return to these things, but these are not the things that ultimately save is going to be the point. Well, he says, for every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Now, the function of the high priest was to mediate between God and man. And he was to be chosen from men in order to do this. So the high priest was to be a man. He was to be chosen from men. And that's important as we consider again Jesus' humanity. And Jesus Christ could not be our high priest, as we're going to talk about later in the book. He could not be that mediator if he wasn't man. Because that's a requirement of the priest, is that he be a man chosen from among, or a person chosen from among men. So we consider Christ, we consider the superiority of his humanity. If we look back to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 11, it says, for both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. So he's from among us. Jesus Christ has lived the human life. He's lived it with all the difficulties and the temptations that you and I live it. Jesus did not have an advantage in his life that you and I don't have. And we need never think that. You know, people go, well, that's Jesus Christ. You know, he was God. He couldn't sin anyway. Yes, he could. If Jesus Christ couldn't sin, it's not a temptation, is it? You can't be tempted if it's not something you can do. If it's just something that it's impossible for you to do, then it's not a temptation because you couldn't do it to begin with. Temptation means I am being tempted to do something that I don't need to do. And so we need to understand that Jesus Christ was just like us. He was a brother, as far as in humanity, as far as we think about it humanity-wise. Verse 14 of chapter 2 says, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had power over death, that is the devil. So he says, see, we partake of flesh and blood, and so did Jesus Christ. Notice well that the high priest was appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God. The high priest, and even Jesus Christ is our high priest, he's not high priest for God's sake, is he? He's high priest for whose sake? Ours. God didn't need anything. The people in need, the people with the problem, the people that needed to return was man. And so the high priest, whether you're talking about the high priest in the days of Moses or you're talking about Jesus Christ as our high priest in the Christian dispensation, the high priest functions on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, right? Now his job is to stand and bring men to God, to bridge that gap, to be that mediator between God and men. You know, the priest was to be concerned about people and what he can do to help them. You think that's something that Jesus feels? A concern for man? How to help him? I think you look at his life, you look at his death, certainly. And all of that was done, as Hebrews chapter 12 will say, for the joy that lay before him. And that joy was the salvation of people's souls, helping them. You don't need any other really... You know, if the only help that God gave you was to save you, He's done more for you than you can even begin to imagine. If He didn't... If we took chapter 6 out of Matthew, and Jesus isn't promising that God will feed us and clothe us, take all those things out. All the other blessings that God gives, and not only do He give blessings to us, but He gives us so much that they spill over, right? And it rains on the just and the unjust, right? But even if you just took all that out, and God just said, I'm not going to give you any of that anymore, but I'll still save you, is it still worth following God? Certainly it is. But yet He does this enormous blessing for us, this salvation, while still giving us all those other things as well. Just shows you what a wonderful and loving God that we truly have. You know, when we think about high priest, you can think back to Numbers chapter 15, verses 41 through 50. And you know, when you're looking at this section and you see in Numbers that this is the time in which Korah and his followers were trying to supplant Moses and Aaron. It was literally a civil war in the camp. They were wanting to replace Moses, wanted to replace Aaron. Korah wanted to be he wanted his followers to be priests. And in fact, on the day that they made their little censers and they all headed to the tabernacle to offer incense, which was forbidden. Now, Korah was a Levite. So let's put that in place. They were Levites, but they weren't sons of Aaron. They were sons of Korah, Aaron's brother. And so here were the sons of Korah and his followers going to offer incense. 200 of them. What happened to them? Same thing as Nadab and Abihu. Fire came out of the altar and burned them to a crisp because they weren't allowed. And at the same time that that was happening, God opened up the ground and swallowed the houses and the households of Korah and his followers and shut it back up. God wasn't going to have it. So the people come before Moses and Aaron, and they're upset because of what God has done. They're mad at God. They're mad at God for, you know, destroying Korah and his followers because they did evil. And so God strikes them with the plague because of their evil. And they're dropping dead right and left. And literally God has the plan to destroy them because of their evil hearts of unbelief, as Hebrews would put it. What does Aaron do? Now, Aaron and Moses first just fall down on their face and they beg God, don't do this. But then Aaron takes a censer, right? An incense. And goes out and stands in the middle of the people, which high priest was not allowed to come into contact with what? Ever. Dead bodies. And he came and he went out there and he stood in between them and he offered mediation for God. And ones on one side of him died and the others on the other side of him lived. Literally, that go-between. The difference between life and death was the mediator, right? Is that still the case? Today, Jesus stands between God and sinful man, and the difference between life and death is the man standing in the middle. So we see that shown to us in Old Testament text in a very powerful story of man's disobedience against God's righteousness. So it's powerful as we look at that sense in the first high priest in Aaron. You know, Jesus is seeking to benefit us spiritually. And we are also priests. We are not priests like Jesus. We are not the high priest, most certainly. But we are a priest, and that is our role too, right? To function on benefit of men. To be the person who says, you're here, let me show you how to get to God. Right? Now we have to take them to Jesus Christ, who is the way to God, right? But we still stand there in between Jesus, God, and man, and we tell people, we point people, we shine the light for people, right? To where He is. So we play that same role below Jesus Christ. The high priest would also offer, as this verse tells us, sacrifices to atone for the sins of the people. Now Jesus is the once for all time sacrifice that provides the true atonement or the true reconciliation, right? He's paid the price. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, that if we have sinned, verses 1 and 2, that if we have sinned, we have an advocate with the Father, right? Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation. He's the price paid for our sins, not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. And so Jesus has paid that price. He's that once for all sacrifice. Once the propitiation is paid, the price has been paid, there doesn't need to be another sacrifice. And that's going to be a little later in the book. The blood of bulls and goats are worthless. The blood of Jesus Christ is everything. So we need to remember that it is His sacrifice. He offered Himself. He didn't just offer an animal, did He? He offered Himself. He was the Lamb of God. The Lamb provided by God for sacrifice. Literally is what that text says or means. So Jesus Christ was that ultimate high priest. And He offered that sacrifice once for all. Now, verse 2 He says, He can deal gently, talking about the priests again, He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since He Himself also is beset with weaknesses. Or weakness. The high priest can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided. The high priest understood sin, having experienced it in his own life. There was empathy for the difficulty and failings of others, at least there should have been. I mean, certainly on that day with Aaron in Numbers 15, did he have empathy for the people? Did he understand? Aaron was a guy who just never made a mistake, right? Yeah, Moses, we threw that gold in the fire over there. And believe it or not, a golden calf jumped out. Yeah, Aaron understood his failings, right? You know, God, we really think that Moses, we really think that me and Miriam are to have a little more say in things around here. I mean, Moses is our younger brother. And really, should I have to listen to my little brother all the time? According to God, yeah. Yeah, you did, Aaron. Sorry. Miriam, you too. In fact, Miriam will catch the worst end of that one, right? Being struck with leprosy for a time. So, you know, when we think about this, Aaron understood this. He understood having patience and being in the same boat and needing a Savior. I mean, I think that, you know, was one of those things driving him to jump out there and to be that intercession for the people there when they were being killed because of their unrighteousness, because of their ungodliness. But Jesus is superior to the men of that day, the men that would, of the Old Testament, that would hold that position of high priest. He is superior in that He was tempted to give in to sin, but did not. Right? He can speak, you know, they often said about Jesus that He speaks as one having authority, meaning He didn't refer to other people. A lot of times when the Jews spoke, they would say, Rabbi so-and-so says this, and Rabbi so-and-so says that. But they didn't speak for themselves. Jesus didn't use rabbis as His point of reference. He spoke as one having authority. He spoke from Himself. But I say to you, right? Not Rabbi so-and-so says to you, I say it. So He spoke as one having authority. See, Jesus is our high priest. He can speak authoritatively about how not to sin. He can tell us because He has done it. He has left a pattern for us in how not to sin, as we look at His life. How many times do we sin and we look at God's Word and we see Jesus handling at least the same type of sin, handling it with perfection? It is written, not my will but thy will be done. And we see the principles laid forth in the life of Christ and in the teachings of Christ that teach us and show us how to deal with sin from a source that showed us in perfection how to deal with it. Now, I can tell you what Jesus said. Now, if I give you my advice, since I haven't been very good at it. My advice obviously has got some flaws, right? I still have my moments where I struggle. And so, I have flaws in my way of thinking that I need to work on. So my advice ultimately has flaws. But when we give what Jesus says, when we look at what Jesus offers, it's not flawed. It's perfect. And it's been demonstrated. It's not theory either. It has been practiced in his life. You know, we are priests as well. And we have to work very hard to show people these same things that Jesus Christ. But, you know, he deals with us gently. He sympathizes with us. He knows the difficulties of temptation. Yet he also, in fact, this chapter 5 is going to go into just how much Jesus does know about temptation and how much pain he suffered as a result of temptation. And I think you will come to understand that you have yet to suffer the temptations that our Lord has. You haven't suffered anything yet compared to the temptation that our Lord had to deal with in his life. Look back to chapter 4 and verse 15. It says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." He understands how the devil works. He understands what he tries to do to us. He sympathizes with us. And he says, well, I mean, it's like going back to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, where John is saying, "My little children, these things I write unto you that you sin not." That's Jesus' desire, right? He says, "I'm going to show you here how to sin not." Now, thanks be to God, that's not where he leaves it, right? Because how many of us would fall into that category? Okay, good. I'm glad nobody raised your hand. Now, that'll help me get through another couple of verses this morning. "That you sin not, but," John says, "if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous," right? Someone who understands, someone who's there for us, someone who wants to forgive us, as chapter 1 makes very clear. And so Jesus Christ sympathizes with us. He understands how hard it is. He understands that at times we're not going to do the things that we need to do, but he says, "I will provide forgiveness to you." Then we see that as well, that since we have Jesus, that we need to draw near to him. That's that continuing over and over we keep saying, draw near, draw near. Why? Because this is where you need to be. Verse 3 says, "And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins as for the people, so also for himself. Because the high priests that Israel had known were men who had sinned, it was necessary for them to find forgiveness as much as it was for the people to find forgiveness," right? So they were in the same boat. Jesus never sinned, therefore did not need forgiveness, but instead was able to extend forgiveness by offering himself as a sacrifice, truly being a lamb without blemish. That's what we needed, right? See, I can't be a lamb without blemish. I got them. I got blemishes. You got blemishes. Because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, save Jesus Christ. See, he's the only lamb that meets God's criteria, right? A lamb without blemish. He was the only one. No high priest could offer that. No high priest could offer forgiveness because he himself was seeking it. He could only do those things that God commanded him to do. He says, no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. Now, Aaron and his descendants were not, they did not, one day Aaron didn't go, "Hey, Moses, I like to kill and burn animals. I like that. That's kind of cool. Can I be high priest?" "Oh, sure, go ahead. Since you like that." "Oh, we live," people go, "Hey, I like this religiously. Can I do it?" Well, you don't really get, you know, that kind of option, no more than Aaron did. And it doesn't matter what I like. It doesn't matter what I want. It only matters what God says. That's it. But he says here that no one appoints themselves or takes the honor of themselves. 2 Chronicles chapter 23 and verse 13 says, "The sons of Amram were Aaron and Moses. And Aaron was set apart to sanctify him as most holy, he and his sons forever, to burn incense before the Lord, to minister to him and bless in his name forever. God set him apart, sanctified him, made him holy, so that he and his descendants would be the only ones that God would allow to function in this role of priest in the Old Testament. To mediate between God and man, you would have to be chosen by God. Why? Because God is the powerful one, right? He's the creator. I don't get to choose what God wants. He's the creator. He's the one with the power. He's the one that has been wronged, right? When your children do something, they do something hateful to you, you go, well, what would you like to do for me to forgive you? What would you like to do so that as a punishment? You know, you give your child that, they're going to go, I think you need to give me a cookie. That will really teach me a lesson, right? No, the one that's wronged makes that choice. The one in authority makes that choice, not the one that has wronged. And so God is wronged by our sin, and He makes the choice. He is the powerful being that man seeks to approach, and we come to Him on His terms, not on our terms. See, when we think about this aspect of covenant, people get this confused between the two. There's two Greek words. There's didikē and there's syntheke. And syntheke is this aspect of two people coming together and making an agreement, right? Say, me and one of you, we get together and we decide we're going to agree to share something. And we make an agreement. Both of us are going to put something into it. Both of us are going to get something out of it, right? Because we agreed together. That is never the word used in sense of a covenant with God. Never. Didikē is the word used, and that is a unilateral covenant. Doesn't matter whether you agree with it. Doesn't matter whether you sign at the bottom of it. Doesn't matter. It is a covenant given from one source. Now, you can be a part of it, or you can not benefit from it, but you're still under it. So we got people today that say, well, people can't sin if they haven't actually come to God. You know, they're not in the covenant. They haven't, you know, come a part of the covenant. Yeah, they are. The whole world is under this. Some take advantage of it. Some take the opportunity that God gives in it, and some do not. But sin is a part of the covenant that God has handed down unilaterally to man. And I don't have a say in it. When God made His covenant with Abraham, did Abraham go, well, hey, I'd like some stipulations in this, God, about these descendants of mine? Right? I know there's going to be a lot of them, but I'd like to kind of figure out. In fact, when Abraham tried to put his own stipulations on it and went with Hagar and had Ishmael, that wasn't what God wanted, right? He even said, oh, please, God, let Ishmael be my heir. And God said, no, this is my covenant, and it will be done my way. God doesn't change, folks. And so we see that still today. He is the one that chooses. You cannot decide to just be saved one day. You have to go to God on His terms if you want to be saved. See, in John chapter 1, when John the Baptist proclaims Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God, God chose a lamb. See, it was His choice. The Lamb of God, the Lamb provided by, chosen by God. You and I didn't get to decide how salvation was going to happen. God decided that. And He provided, He chose those things. Same thing with the high priest here. Verses 5 and 6. So also Christ did not glorify Himself so as to become a high priest, but He who said to Him, you are my Son, today I have begotten you, just as He says also in another passage, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, we have this King Melchizedek. Everybody knows that name. We struggle sometimes to spell it. But King Melchizedek or Priest Melchizedek, he was both, right? Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time this morning on Melchizedek, because chapter 7 is going to be an extensive discussion in regard to Melchizedek and how Jesus Christ and Melchizedek are related in the sense of how they function as both king and priest. But Genesis chapter 14, verses 17 through 20 is where we see Melchizedek first appear on the scene. King Chedorlaomer and the kings from the east had come in and they had conquered the cities of the valley, Sodom, Gomorrah. They had taken Lot, who was living in Sodom at the time, and Abraham gathered up his servants, and they went out and they conquered the armies of King Chedorlaomer, and they took back Aaron and the king of Sodom and the people of Sodom and all the possessions of Sodom, and they came back, and as they were on their way back, they met this priest from Salem. Short word for Jerusalem. Jerusalem. Same city. A priest from Salem. Isn't that interesting? A priest from Salem, priest of the Most High God. In fact, his name means King of Righteousness. And so, Abraham, and they meet him, and he comes out to them, and Abraham gives a tithe to this man. And in fact, when the king of Sodom offers Abraham all kinds of possessions and wealth because of what he had done saving them, Abraham says, I ain't taking anything from you because I do not want people to say that I've been made rich by the king of Sodom. Right? Only God made Abraham rich. But he tithed to Melchizedek. That's going to be a point made later. That's a point that we see in the Bible in regards to Abraham, who they held so high, submitting himself to someone else. Melchizedek in this particular case in Genesis chapter 14. Well, Melchizedek is introduced in that text. He is a foreshadowing of what Christ is. The quote here is from Psalm 110 and 4. The point is, Jesus did not glorify himself by proclaiming himself high priest. He was proclaimed to be such by the one who had begotten him. See there? He says, the one who says, today I have begotten you, is the same one that says, I have made you a priest after the order of Melchizedek, right? Same. He says, that's the person who's made Jesus Christ a priest. He didn't take that upon himself. He didn't bring that. He didn't proclaim himself as that. He was appointed that by the one who said, I've begotten you. Well, who begot Jesus Christ? God. God so loved the world that he gave whose only begotten son? His only begotten son. And we saw that in chapter 1, that begotten in that particular text is, you know, that when he says that today I have begotten you, that's the day in which Jesus Christ became flesh. That's when he became the Son of God. Jesus Christ is God in every way that God the Father is, in every way that the Holy Spirit is. But Jesus Christ emptied those things, became flesh, and that on that day became the Son of God. Now, we don't need to think about that as a hierarchical situation. It is not. God is one. They are equal. And they are the same in every way. They are one. There's not one above the other. Now, while Jesus Christ was man, he was a son. And he was submitted to the Father. He did the will of the Father. But when he returned and took up his divine qualities, he became God in every sense that God the Father is. And so we need to remember that he was begotten and was those things as a man, but then were returned in all power and authority, according to Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. All power and authority had been given to him in heaven and on earth. I tell you what, folks, there's nothing left out of all. You know? Not some authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. That pretty much covers it. So, he had begotten him, and he had also proclaimed him to be priest. Well, it says then in verse 7, in the days of his flesh, he offered up with both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Now, the writer goes through the means that made it possible for Jesus to be the priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. He's going to go through what it is that Jesus Christ did. And he goes back to the days of his flesh, Jesus' time upon this earth. John chapter 1 and verse 14, and the Word, Jesus, the Word became flesh, right, and dwelt among us, and we beheld him in his glory as of the only begotten of the Father. It was there that Jesus made it possible for God to proclaim Him the final priest forever. Think about Jesus' struggle with death here in verse 7. You know, the Hebrew writer is obviously referring to the events of Gethsemane on Thursday night before Jesus would die on Friday afternoon. Matthew, we see these events in the gospel accounts to him in Matthew chapter 26, verses 36 through 46, where Jesus went and prayed those three times, fell on his face, sweat became as blood, and he prayed those three prayers, right? And what we have recorded, while there was much more prayed than what we have recorded, because we know he prayed for an hour, but we have that very short snippet of the prayer recorded for us. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But not my will. Thy will be done. You know, that is where we see him offering up both prayers and supplications. See, prayers are petitions. Petitions made to God. Supplications are humble, lowly, pleading. Is Jesus making a petition here in the Garden of Gethsemane? Is he pleading with God? He's offering up prayers and supplications. Matthew says that he prayed that same thing three times. You know, to keep asking seems to indicate the great struggle that Jesus was going through. But then the writer of Hebrews here says with loud crying and tears. You know, when I think about this and we read just the gospel accounts, you don't necessarily get this idea. But when you read here what the Hebrew writer says, you wonder, how could the disciples go to sleep while Jesus is praying with loud crying? Loud crying and tears. That's never specifically mentioned in the gospel accounts. But in verse 38 of Matthew, he does say, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death." Have you ever known that kind of stress in your life? That kind of hurt? That kind of dread? To be deeply grieved to the point of death? I'm just literally on the verge of dying over what I'm going through right now. The struggle in me. It's hard to wrap our hands around what Jesus was going through on this night. And I think it's a terrible thing. You know, even when we think about the blood, the sweat, whether that's just how much sweat there was, or whether, you know, it's what some people say about the capillaries bursting because of great stress within the sweat glands and literally blood coming. It doesn't matter to me which one of those it is. But either one designates someone in great distress. And sometimes we lessen what our Lord went through on that night. Well, Jesus doesn't understand what I'm going through. Really? He doesn't understand pain. He doesn't understand stress. He doesn't understand distress. I think you go to Gethsemane and you see he does. He knows things far better than you do. You know, this not only intensifies the human reality of Jesus' existence, but the common human struggle in dealing with death, especially considering the death that he died. I don't know how I'm going to die. You know, there's part of me that says, man, I want to be quick. You know, lights out kind of thing. I don't want to suffer. Nobody wants to suffer, right? What if you did know? What if it was crucifixion? What if you knew it was tomorrow? What kind of day would you have today if you knew it? Just imagine that for just a moment. And maybe you can touch the hem of the garment of our Lord. And understand what he's going through when he leads these, when he says these prayers. But he says that he prayed with great crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. Matthew says that Jesus prayed, "If it be God's will, let this cup pass from me." And that cup was to drink the cup of death. He would even tell John and James when they wanted the right and left seats there, "Are you willing to drink the cup I'm going to drink?" Right? We have to ask ourselves, are we willing to drink the cup for Christ, ultimately? Jesus knew that his only release from the cross would have to come from a change of God's will. Now, I know we say, and I'm not denying that Jesus didn't have the power. I'm not saying that because he said he did. that he had the power. But Jesus Christ also was on earth to do the will of the Father. And the Father's will was not for him to call down legions of angels. And the Father's will was not for him to deliver himself from death as he had done numerous times during his ministry. That was not the Father's will. He makes that clear. Not my will, cut past from me, but your will, drink it. Right? This point, Jesus Christ is tempted by Satan to not do the will of the Father. Greatest temptation he probably faced in all of his ministry. Satan's saying, you don't want to go through this. You don't want to suffer this. You don't want to suffer what's going to happen tomorrow. You don't want to deal with this. You don't want to have all that pain. You don't want to have to be nailed to a cross. You don't want to do this, Jesus. No, he didn't. But God wanted him to. It was his will. See, Jesus had an opportunity here. He had a temptation to turn away. So does Jesus know what humans endure? The author is reinforcing the point that Jesus has suffered in all ways that we have been tempted. The answer to the question, does Jesus know what humans endure, is a resounding absolutely yes. And all we have to do is go to the Garden of Gethsemane to see it, to understand it. I don't know what's going on in every one of your lives. I don't know what you suffer. I don't know what difficulties you have. But I promise you, they don't exceed the garden. They don't go beyond what our Lord was suffering that night. That's why he has the answers. Because he's endured it. He's suffered it. Does it take away from Jesus, though, to... You know, some people ask this, doesn't that take away from Jesus to see him wrestle with mortality like that? See him wrestle with death? See him wrestle with doing this for us? I don't think so. I think he responds here as all flesh and blood does when faced with the reality of death. And you add to that the severity of his death and it multiplies it exponentially. Death is not something we humans embrace. It is the enemy. Brought on by the enemy and the sin he seeks to destroy us with. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 25 through 26, he says, for he must reign till he hath put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be abolished is what? God says death is the enemy. It's not our friend. Now, granted, for the child of God, it's been conquered, right? Death is not the end. Death does not lead to lostness. It leads to life. But it's still not our friend. Jesus knew that even at his death, even as he hung on the cross, today you will be with me where? In paradise. He knew what was on the other side, but it still wasn't his friend. God never designed man from the beginning to die. Tree of life. That they live forever. But we brought that on with our sins. He says that he was heard. I think we're going to be able to get through this verse. He was heard because of his piety. Your Bible may say, and I think it's a good translation, godly fear. You ever thought about Jesus and godly fear? He submitted himself to God. God gave him a hearing. God took an interest and he answered his prayer. The cup would not be removed. And folks, when we see that answer, we need to constantly put that in our minds when we pray. God did not give Jesus what he asked for. Oh, sometimes we get so incensed with God, right? Why didn't he do this for me? I don't see Jesus going, hey, I'm your son. Why didn't you do this for me? Who are we? Sinful individuals dependent completely upon the blood of Jesus Christ and the grace of God. We're completely dependent upon that. And somehow we'll arrogantly ask God why he does what he does? He didn't give his son his heartfelt desire. Sometimes he's not going to give us ours. But whatever it is that God chooses is right and good. Was God not answering Jesus' prayer here right and good? Think about it. Because if God gave him his request, would we be here today? I don't know where we'd be, but we wouldn't be in the Lord's church. Because he wouldn't be the sacrifice. He wouldn't be a high priest. He wouldn't be king over the kingdom. We wouldn't be in his body. None of us would have been buried in the likeness of his death and raised to walk in his life. Was God's decision right and good when he didn't answer his prayer? Did the disciples see that? No. They didn't see it. They didn't see that God's answer to his prayers to allow him to die was right and good. All they saw, Jesus was dead. And sometimes in our lives, we're going to have prayers answered, and God's going to say no, and we're not going to see the good and the right in it until later. It took 3 days before they saw the right and good in God's answer, right? It's going to take maybe sometimes more than 3 days. But God's answers to our prayers are right, and they are good every single time, whether we see it or not. I think we have to look at Gethsemane and see that, because that's such a powerful message, and that's one of the things coming out here as the writer of Hebrews is writing to us. Has the second bell rung? Because it's time, and I haven't heard it, but I've been going. Nobody knows. I'll keep teaching until it rings. You know, I won't get as many verses as I can. Oh, somebody's listening out there. I assume that's the second bell. It's 15 after, so we'll go ahead and dismiss from there. Thank you for your good attention this morning. Yes, sir.